Our first reading comes from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." God's word from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Now, please turn to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. And we will be reading from chapter 40, verses 12 through 26 this morning. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them by name? by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Amen. A while back, one of the first courses I ever took was a course through the mail. Back then, you received a course on a Bible subjects and things like that, and you could get that, and they would send you a cassette tape. Do you know what a cassette tape is? It has no sticky side or anything like that, you young folks. But you get these cassette tapes, and then you listen to them and do the work and then send them in. Well, I was assigned, because the particular course I was taking was on apologetics. And I was assigned an assignment to write a short paper on Paul's apologetic method in Acts 17. And I hate to say this, but I had no idea what I was talking about when I wrote that. And it was probably 30 years ago that I wrote it. And I've gotten smarter, or at least I've gotten less enamored with my smartness since then. And I began to understand that there really isn't an apologetic method in Paul's understanding that goes on in Acts 17. Paul isn't saying that the Athenians have erected an idol to the one true God. In fact, he plays off of their ignorance to say, not only are you ignorant of who God really is, it has caused you great pain and death. Acts 17 is filled with condemnation, but it is also filled with the idea that there is no other way but Christ. And that's what last week's sermon was about. The promises of God's comfort come only in Jesus Christ. The promises of His comfort are that we have forgiveness of sins, that He has promised to reveal His glory to us, that He has a sure and certain hope that He has provided that we may trust in, and that He extends this whole program, this mystery of godliness, throughout the whole earth, calling everyone from every tribe and tongue and nation of the whole earth. These promises of comfort, which we looked at last week, are all fulfilled in the redemption, which is purposed, accomplished, and applied in that which the Father wants, the Son does, and the Holy Spirit acts in. We call it the will and accomplishment and application of redemption by the triune God. This chapter, chapter 40, like I said, begins this great new part of the book of Isaiah. And it itself, chapter 40, is a summary of pretty much all of the themes that are going to appear all the way through chapter 66. And we're targeted at those who had been reaping the whirlwind of judgment based on their unfaithfulness and idolatry. Chapter 40 is moving now through these verses to the pinnacle, which we're going to deal with next week, in verses 27 through 31, the idea that we have total security and perseverance as God's people, that our strength shall never fail, that we will constantly be tapped into this security which God provides in Christ. The passage before us today, from 12 to 26, talks of the Creator God, who is the great incomparable one, verses 15 through 20, and rules all the creation as Lord on high, verses 21 through 24, and has all powers under His sole and complete control, that He upholds it all by His power and will, that He is not contended with, that He is not up for election this election year, and that He is always thus and so, and because He is all this, He can make the promises He made in verses 1 through 11. forgiveness, glory, hope, and the mystery of godliness, the gospel throughout the world. How could it be any other way that such a God could make these promises? For He has promised never to forget His people, never to forsake His promises, and never to leave them alone. The answer is that it couldn't be any other way. It is God and God alone, the God of the Word of God, the God revealed in the Bible. Verses 12 through 26 answer, how can we trust in these promises in verses 1 through 11? The answer comes as we are seeing God's great attributes revealed in the passage before us today. But a stern warning does attach to these things. God will not have any business of putting Him among a great pantheon of other gods. See, when Paul comes to Athens, he doesn't say that there are a God you need to add to your list. He said that there is only one God. What you need to do is clear this building out of all these idols and worship the one true God, who is a spirit, infinite, unchangeable, in all of His eternal attributes: goodness, power, holiness, justice, and truth. The idolatry and unfaithfulness of Judah that comes home to roost, which is the target of Isaiah's words that he wrote 100 years after he wrote them, does this have anything to do with us today? Well, I hope so. For God's truth is eternal, and if we think we are not vulnerable to our own brand of backsliding or of devoid of a need of intervention of God's grace in our lives, we're fooling ourselves. We have just as much need to be having this corrective applied to us as these people did. Acts 17 portrays a people who, I call them, they're Justins, you know? You know, like just in case. And we'll believe every possible God there is to believe in, just in case there is one. You know, I remember talking with my cousin one time at a wedding rehearsal, a wedding banquet. And we were arguing, and he's a little younger than me, and we were arguing about the existence of God. And bartender was listening to us, and I was having a Diet Coke. Okay. And the bartender was listening to us. He says, "Yeah," he says, "I believe in God just in case there is one." So ever since then, I've just been calling these kinds of people just in cases. All right, so don't be a just in case. All right, you need to be the kind of one who takes up God's word at verse 5. Of chapter 40 of this wonderful passage in Isaiah. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's jealousy for our complete and exclusive worship of Him alone cannot be disputed. He will not share glory with any other supposed God. And he carries this theme all the way through Isaiah 40. He has promised to remake everything in this world according to His glory. And when God promises something, He keeps His promises. Now, there are two big, huge distractions in our world that can easily distract us from this glory of God in our lives. The first is this rampant idea that man's opinion of the reality in the world is the measure of what's really true. We decide what is good. We decide what is not good. We decide what is desirable, what is of value. and we ignore what God says. This is called secularism or humanism. There's also another great big idol we face in this world, and that is this business of alternative salvations, which is right what these people had come off of in chapters 1 through 39. Secular choices are empty of meaning. The naturalism that is humanism is easily dismissed. It has no weight to it. It has no power in it, and is easily recognizable. And so we see now we have a generation of people, old and young, now coming to worship anything which might seem to have some kind of meaning. And they turn to all sorts of superstition. I was at Green Lake Conference Center. Was this past December. And now, this is nothing against Green Lake Conference Center, but one of the janitors was coming through the lounge in which I was cleaning, and I decided I was going to engage him in a little talk, and I did, and I started to talk about, wanted to talk about the Lord with him. And as we began to talk, he said, "Oh, I'm not a Christian." He says, "I worship the Nordic gods of my ancestors." And I said, "Well, I'm Danish." I said, "I think the God of our ancestors is the God who made us." That's just a superstition. I just prefer it. It's more fun or something. I don't know. He had all sorts of things on his phone and etc. It's a sad thing that there is all these Justin cases out there. It's really not surprising, though, when we find so many who grow up in church with Christian parents turning to all of these alternate salvations. This young man had told me that he'd been brought up a good Baptist. That's why he was working at the center there. And I began to ask him, what really got you off? And he says, "I don't think people are serious about following what they say. They're full of hypocrites, etc." The church of today, and we're not exempt to this, by the way, as OPC people, although I would say that we're very conscious of the danger of this. The church of today is a place where God is weightless. The opposite of weightlessness is glory. Literally, the word in Hebrew means heavy. The worship of so many so-called churches is an utterly vapid, wasteless collection of man-centered, man-measured cheerleading in which God is not praised, and His attributes not extolled, nor are His attributes sung of, concentrated on, or preached from the pulpit. Helpful hints about being a parent or a son or daughter, about how to be a good worker, about how to be a good citizen, might come from the pulpit, but God forbid we would ever talk about the heaviness of God's glory. That's kind of a downer for some folks. Well, I want to talk, God willing, and help God helping me, about what is real, about what is enduring, about what matters. And what matters is what's heavy. No frivolous platitudes will do when it comes to contemplating the one true God when Isaiah takes up the mantle and says, "We should be saying to the nations, behold your God, the heavy, the glory, the one who is God." Now, can anyone really describe God? Well, we tried to in our catechism question. No less of a genius than Charles Hodge said, this is the best single expression of who God is that he could find anywhere. I think he was biased, being a Presbyterian, but Charles Hodge said this expression: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth is one of the best ever written. What I would say is that may be true, and I wouldn't want to disagree with him, but I would also say that what we need to do is not listen to anything other than that which would reflect the truth that is in the Word of God, and there is so much more than that catechism question in the Word of God. When we are confronted with the God who is in the Scripture, we are confronted with the heaviness of God's glory. We are confronted with the absolute seriousness that He and He alone is the one who can make and fulfill the promises that matter to us in our lives. God did not create you to be a good employee, a good wife, or good husband, primarily. He created you to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to serve Him and to be conformed to the image of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. That is His purpose, to glorify Himself in you, that you may enjoy Him forever. That's heavy. That's not frivolous. There's no humor in that. But that is absolutely that heaviness of glory that we need to concern our hearts about. That is what we need to be concerned about if we're going to take seriously what God's calling upon our lives is. God did not call us to a set of guidelines, a set of commandments even, a list of requirements, a set of procedures, tasks. None of these will ever suffice or take place of the glory of what Isaiah tells us here in this chapter. Shall we compare God to anything? No. God's glory is unique. God's glory is above our understanding. When He says, "Behold your God," He is saying that this is the only one who can give forgiveness of sins, the only one who can reveal the glory of redemption in Christ, the only one who has sure and certain hope, the only one who can spread this throughout the whole world. We see four reasons then. Four reasons why the one and only glorious triune God can make and fulfill these promises. And these four reasons are the application of verses 1 through 11. First, in verses 12 through 14, God can make and fulfill His promises because He is the Creator. Now, the most obvious implication of God as Creator to me, and as I look at this particular passage, is the wisdom that God possesses. Now, maybe you have a different idea. Maybe that's not the first idea in your thoughts, but that's the first idea Isaiah brings to us. These are facts. He measures the waters in the hollows of His hand. He marks off the heavens by the span. He calculates the dust, weighs the mountains in a balance. These facts God makes meaning of in showing that He is the one who is wise above all else. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Wisdom is taking the facts of knowledge and applying them to the purpose of God. It is not enough to know facts without also applying them as God has those facts taken. Now, next to this wisdom is probably the first thing you think of when you think of God as Creator. You think of His power over everything, that He knows all and sees all, that He has touched everything. Unlike us, His reach never exceeds His grasp. We have become agents and technicians of death. Human beings have. We have devised more ways to kill people, unborn people, and people walking around than any other period of time in the history of the whole world. There is no evil that we do not try to grasp. Our reach, though, exceeds it. We cannot control that which we have. In fact, we are constantly on the precipice of disaster. We could kill ourselves at any moment. This wisdom unlike God's wisdom, is not real wisdom. For God's wisdom is the wisdom which says that what is His power is His wisdom. What He decides is good is good. What He decides is love is love. What He decides is marriage is marriage. What He decides is life what He decides. And our opinion doesn't come into it. For He is a wise creator. This wisdom and this sovereignty combine to teach us that God not only made what we can measure and see around us in the creation, but He has also made the unseen things like goodness and love and truth. Job struggled with this business, didn't he? For 37 chapters in the book of Job, there's all this struggle about what and why this happened to Job. Now, in chapter 38, Job is told by God, "Now look here, I'm going to ask you some things. Since you're so smart, Job, you instruct me in what is ought to be." And by the time he gets to chapter 42, what does he say? "I repent in dust and ashes, for I know nothing." What is God saying? "Job, you think you know how things ought to be? You can't even tell me how things really are. Your reach has exceeded your grasp." It is God's wisdom, folks, that matters. God's glory that matters. God's opinion of what is good and right and proper. Not ours. So, God can make and fulfill these promises because He's the Creator. These promises, forgiveness, hope, glory, and the mystery of the gospel through the nations, these promises God can make also because He's the incomparable one. Verses 15 through 20. He's the incomparable one as the one who is alone to be feared. Verse 15. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. Let's just Rome, Greece, the Medes, the Persians, the Huns, the Holy Roman Empire, the USSR, the Turks, the Nazis in Germany, the United States of America, China. Well, just name it. Whatever country, whatever great power exists, drop from a bucket. A speck of dust on a scale, hardly worth mentioning in its weight. Compared to God, a breath, nothing. He is the weighty one. He is the one who lifts up the islands like fine dust. Verse 16, His incomparability is that no human estimation can ever do Him justice. Even if we were to burn all of the cedars of Lebanon and pile every animal in that whole forest upon the altar of burnt offering, it would not be enough to be doing justice to His heaviness, to His glory. Try as we might, our religion, our man-made religions, never do Him justice. We can say things like God is good, but we don't know really what good is apart from God telling us what good is. We can say that God is eternal, but we have no more idea about what eternal is. Your brain starts to hurt if you start to think about God having no beginning. And you must receive what He says by faith. If He has no beginning, He has no beginning. That must mean that there is nothing that He depends upon. He is incomparable to any representation which a human being might come up with. That's why our second commandment says, don't make a representation of Him, an analogy of Him. Don't make an image of God to worship it. The question, to whom will you liken Him? There is nothing like God. He has, and it's a fancy word, aseity. That means He's independent of any other thing. Is in fact, that is his name in Hebrew. I exist. I am. Existence is what I am. There is no existence without I am. So God, He can make these and fulfill these promises because He's the Creator and because He's the incomparable one. But He can also make and fulfill these promises of forgiveness of sin, hope of resurrection, glory of being revealed in Jesus Christ, and the mystery of the gospel throughout the nations, because He's Lord of all as well. He's Creator, He's incomparable, and He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of all from the very beginning of time. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Verse 21 starts to declare, has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says. The eternal Son of God, always in the presence and bosom of the Father, the Holy Spirit always moving, the triune God existing from all eternity past, in the present, and all eternity future, the God who never needs to wait to know something, who knows you in every detail and loves you anyway, loves me anyway, the one who is patient with us when we contemplate these great truths that He is the Lord of all from the beginning of time, and yet we don't allow it to sink into our hearts. That if He is Lord of all, that we have no opinion about His goodness, that His goodness is revealed to us, that His goodness is what He defines it to be. Isaiah here, he's identifying something that we don't always comprehend the full impact of what we know to be true. He said, haven't you heard? Haven't you known? This is not complicated. What God tells you about Himself in the Word is who He is. We've got to take that heaviness of glory seriously. The Lord is above all human power, all human intellect, all human opinion. Does that have any impact right now upon how you're feeling lately as you are bombarded with commercial after commercial on the political front? It ought to, because this God, who is Lord of all, over every human power, does not stand for election, nor is He subject to challenge. He is a Lord without any meaningful opposition. Verse 24. Scarcely have they been planted, who? The rulers of the earth. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in a sand dune. He merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. As Jesus said to Pilate as he was facing the cross, you would have no authority at all if my Father in heaven did not give it to you. You want to know who to fear? You want to know who really, who is in charge? It is the one who made us. The one who is incomparable. The one who is Lord of all. God in heaven. No candidate, no policy, no promise made by a candidate or a policy is able to challenge the lordship of God Himself and His Christ who rules on high. The world and its powers are no more solid than a tuft of grass sitting on a sand dune. With the wind blowing over it, the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God lasts forever. He is Creator. He is incomparable. He is Lord of all, and He can fulfill His promises of forgiveness, hope, glory, and the mystery of the gospel, because finally, also, He is the upholder of everything. Verse 25 and 26. Third time we're asked in certain language, What is like God? Who is like God? What we're introduced here to is an involved God. God just meddles with us. God does meddle with our lives. He intervenes. Thank God he does. Intervenes in our lives. He gets involved in us. He is not far off from us. That means he loves us. See, that's what is meant here. In verse 26, the New American Standard translates it, created these stars. I think that's warranted here. He's talking about, look up in the sky and see all the things you see up there. You know, the deist, one of our presidents, one of our early presidents was a deist, who was very comfortable from the fact that God is far away from us. You know, he just sort of creates everything and then sort of flicks the switch and just lets it roll. He's the God of the Heisman Trophy, you know. Stay away. Stay away. Arm's length from me, God. The God of Bette Midler's silly song, God is watching us from afar. Well, they're really comfortable with that because that kind of God doesn't meddle and has no weight. God, the God of glory, has weight. He has weight in our lives because he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. What will you do with this weight of glory that is Christ? Is it your hope? Is it your forgiveness? Is it this counting on the presence of God, the redemption displayed in your life? Is it on your lips as you carry it to the rest of the world? The deist God is by no means the God of the Bible. Think about what Isaiah is saying here. I don't know if you're into this kind of thing, but if you were to take your finger and put it up to the sky, that would be about one degree of arc in the sky. And then if you take one square degree, just that little itty-bitty square, how many stars do you think there would be in that square? One with 17 zeros behind it. And God knows the name of every one of them. Do you think he's going to forget about you, who he created in his image and sent his Son Jesus Christ to die for? And longs to see your conforming to that same image? And is effecting that without fail? What Isaiah is telling us is that God wants us to see something about himself as he is revealing how he knows even the stars by name. The implied thing is that the love of God, which drives him to uphold and not miss a beat of any part of the history of the creation, this same love so particularly expressed to the hearts of believers in them being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, this particular love is that love which upholds us as well. Forgiveness and glory, hope and the mystery of the gospel are all in his promises because he is creator, incomparable, the Lord of all and upholder of his people. In this section of Isaiah 40, we have to ask, which set of promises are we going to believe? Are we going to believe man's with all the empty posturing? Are we going to be like the Greeks with their silly statues in the Pantheon, where this unknown God is just part of a very many other kinds of gods we trust in? No, of course not. Superstition and empty spirituality concocted by man to lure us away from the eternal weight of glory is a temptation we must be aware of. It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who possesses that weight of glory which has any and makes any difference to us. God has promised himself in all of this weight of glory. He has promised to reveal himself in that glory. He has promised us this, though we be sinners, though we wander, though we are apart from Him sometimes, though we don't obey everything He says, though we are prone to wander from the home that He prepared for us, though He has promised all that, the forgiveness of sins, glory, hope, the mystery of the covenant, in all that, He still is faithful. He still loves His children. The God who orders everything, who created, who ruled, who is unchallenged and upholds, right down to the last star in the heavens, will never forget a single one of His children either. You can count on it. Christ is the weight of glory revealed to us. In Him, all the promises of this God, the incomparable Lord, the unique God, the loving God, are summed up in the cross and the resurrection. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ today. Even if you've called on Him before, call on Him again. For you need the weight of glory in your life. You need what God has given. The only thing that matters, His presence, His power, His love in Christ to you. Let's pray. Lord, we do stand in awe of the perfection You are. And often, O Lord, we do confess that we liken other things to You. We like it when You're easy to deal with, when You're not threatening. But we would long to see Your glory, Lord, to see the heaviness and weight of Your glory. For that is where we shall dwell in eternity if we are Yours. And so we pray for the strength of our faith to be increased, the depth of our repentance to be increased, the love for You and for each other likewise to be increased by Your Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray to You, Father. Amen.